Our motto text is found in Psalm 43, and I want you to turn to that short psalm this morning with me if you have your Bibles, and if not, of course, I'll be giving myself the text, and so you can follow it. But it's in Psalm 43, and our text is found in verse 4. I'll read the whole verse and then show you what words I've actually picked out of that verse. Psalm 43 and verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. All these words are important, but our words for our text this year are just simply where it says, then will I go unto God my exceeding joy. God, my exceeding joy. You know, I think it's true to say all Bible lovers find that the Psalms are very special. Whenever we're in trouble, we go back to the Psalms. Perhaps we feel joyful, we go to the Psalms. When we have a problem and we need to have some instruction or guidance, we go to the Psalms. Somehow it seems to me that the Psalms fit every situation that we have in our lives. It would seem that the Psalms are so much like us, or should I say, we are so much like the Psalms, or the psalmist who wrote these wonderful words. And so we have to say that all the Psalms are special, and this Psalm is of no exception. It's small in content, but it's large in its message. Every verse contains a gem and a jewel. Now notice this, it doesn't indicate who wrote this particular psalm, but I think it's true to say that when you read it through and you know the Psalms, it smells of David, and it seems that David must have written these wonderful words that we have for our instruction this morning. Now, some would say that Psalm 43 really should be attached to Psalm 42. I know that I read both Psalms, or we read both Psalms together this morning for our public reading of the Word of God. But many say that because of the repetition, that is in three times in Psalm 42, and then once in Psalm 43, where it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And so on. That both Psalms really refer to the same period. I don't think that that's necessarily so. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, these are two Psalms that were written at different periods in the life of David. If you study Psalm 42, you'll find that he was a young man when he wrote that Psalm. But when you come to Psalm 43, he's now become middle-aged or even old. And when you read it, you'll see what I really mean by that. And yet, when he writes Psalm 43, he has a similar feeling that he had when he was young. Sometimes older people think that young people don't understand what they're going through. And also, young people perhaps think that the older people don't know anything about their situation or what's taking place. But we do. And the older people understand the young, and the young understand the old, as far as spiritual things are concerned. I don't mean worldly things. We can't keep up with all the technology and all the various things which happen in the world, and the young people are experts at. But it is true to say that from a spiritual point of view, we all go through the same struggles and the difficulties. And therefore, it seems to me that Psalm 42 is, but he's a young man, and he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And when he's an older person, he comes to the same situation. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. He comes to the same conclusion on both occasions. Now, another thing that I want to point out about this lovely psalm is that it's a personal psalm. Look down your Bible and note with me the times that he says, my. There are seven my's in this particular psalm. verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause. Verse 2. For thou art the God of my strength. And then go on to verse 4, which is our verse, and the last part of it. O God, my God. And then in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me, hoping God? For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And so you can see here that in this very short psalm, he emphasizes the fact this is his personal expression. And that's exactly what you and I ought to do when we come to the psalms. They're mine. I could have written that psalm. I could have been there, because I am there, because the experience of it is mine. And I'm saying all this so that we can enter into this particular psalm and say, this is mine. This is mine. And when we come into this new year which God has given us as a gift, well, here's something for me, so that I can live right and do the will of God in my heart and in my life. Now, I want to give you the subject of the message this morning. You, if you haven't already got a motto text, you can get it from the back, and I hope you display it prominently so that it will remind you continually. Because our subject is one of the most remarkable and wonderful subjects in the whole of Scripture. The subject is simply delighting in God. Delighting in God. Then will I go unto God, my exceeding joy. God, my exceeding joy. Is it possible that we can delight in God? Oh, yes, it is. And that's the wonder of the Word of God. That's the wonder of the relationship that we have with God. God is not a God who is afar off, but a God who is near. God is a God who is not a God that has no care or concern for his creatures, but he's my God. And because he's my God, I can delight myself in what he is and who he is, delighting in God. Now, if you have a Bible that has a margin, look at the margin for the words, my exceeding joy. And you will see that the Hebrew given alternative rendering of the translation, and it says there, the gladness of my joy. God is the gladness of my joy. Somehow it seems that here is holy rapture regarding his Lord. His Lord means so much to him that it's holy rapture that fills his soul, and it will take him through the darkest hours in the future. It will take him through the problems that may ensnare him. It will take him through the difficulties that may confront him. And my friend, that's the same for us as well. And that's why I've chosen this as our motto for this year. So that when we find that we're up against it, when we find that we're in difficulties, remember that God is your exceeding joy. Bernard of Clairvaux writes those lovely words, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. He knew all about this verse, didn't he? He knew what it was to delight himself in God. I want to, if I can, challenge you today to delight yourself in God, and that every day of the days that you live, you'll delight yourself in God. There's no greater delight. There's no greater pleasure. There's nothing greater on this and this earth. We may have ambitions, but they pass. We may have some pleasures, but they pass and they never last. But God does. And we know that he is the delight of our heart. Well, now, let me, if I can, go into this verse and try to look at it carefully. And the first thing that I want to consider with you this morning is the occasion of when this psalm might have been written. You will notice, as I've already indicated, it's one which we call an orphan psalm. There's no human author that is put at the top of this particular psalm. And so, therefore, it's very difficult to fix a historical date. And if you take commentaries and you look them up, you'll find that lots of them give various renderings and various times that this could have been written by a very great number of people. However, I think that it helps us as we go through, and there's enough to find in this psalm to show us that it was David, and it was one particular occasion in his life, and I want to try and show you what that was. So we look first of all is what he faced. Look at verse 1. Judge me, O God, plead my cause against, here it is, an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now who and where and when was this really taking place? An ungodly nation, a deceitful and an unjust man. What occasion could have that been in David's life? Well, there were many, of course, occasions. We could go back to the earliest days when David was a fugitive in the wilderness. But I don't think that the nation could have been regarded as an ungodly nation for what they were doing. King Saul, of course, was on the throne. But if you come again, as I have indicated to you, later on in his life and in what God had given him to do, there comes a time which was of great sadness to him when his son, his favourite son, his spoilt boy son, Absalom, rebelled against him. Remember the occasion? And when Absalom rebelled against him, it seems that the nation itself turned against David. And therefore, out of the anguish of his soul, he speaks about the ungodly nation. And he speaks about the deceitful, which Absalom was, and the unjust, which Absalom was, man. And it seems to me that this was the occasion when David wrote this remarkable psalm. And so when he describes the ungodly nation and the deceitful man, it might have fitted in to that particular occasion. Remember that David had done so much for Israel, that conquered their enemies. He'd set up the throne. He'd set up the worship in the midst of the land. He'd given them so many of his psalms at this particular time. God had blessed the nation because of David. And yet, there comes a time when the nation turns it back upon him. Of course, people are fickle, aren't they? And we all understand that that's human nature, and that's exactly what happens. And you wouldn't know yourself that not only did it happen then, but it can happen again and again. Oh, but this was a very sad day, wasn't it? When you look at Absalom, he was a very handsome man, the Bible tells us. He was a spoilt boy. David loved him greatly. He excused his faults. He didn't deal with him as he should. And so Absalom stands in the gates of the city of Jerusalem and steals the hearts away from David and tells lies and unjust things about David. And then he takes the throne and David in sorrow flees. Look at him as he crosses the brook Kedron and he goes once again into that wilderness that he thought he had left behind for good. And you almost hear the heart sob of the little crowd that go with David as they go rejected. He's the rejected king now, and a usurper is upon the throne. That's the situation. And that's what David actually faced at this particular time when he cried out of his soul, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. And deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. Can you almost feel it? And can you almost see it in your mind? Now the second thing that you'll notice here in this psalm is what he forfeited. What he forfeited. We come to verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto the holy hill and to thy tabernacles. David is now in the wilderness. But there's something that he forfeited. He forfeited the light and the truth. What does this actually refer to? Well, the verse obviously refers to guidance. And remember that in the Old Testament, guidance were given to those Old Testament believers in the Urim and the Thummim. These were two stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Some will say that one was black, one was white. We're not sure about that. There's a mystery about these stones, and there's a mystery about the Urim and the Thummim. But we do know that decisions were made in guidance and leading by what they indicated to the people. The mind of God was conveyed. His will was conveyed. It's thought that when they asked God, one of those stones shone, which showed them the way that they should actually go. And we go back into the scriptures, and we remember that in 1 Samuel and chapter 30, I believe it is, you will find the story of how David actually consulted the Urim and the Thummim. And now he's left Jerusalem, and he hasn't the Urim and the Thummim with him. Or Abiathar and Zadok, the high priest, went with him first of all, and they carried the ark. But David sent them back again. He knew that the place for the ark was in Jerusalem. He knew that the place which needed guidance much more than him was Jerusalem at this particular time. And so he sends the high priest back, because they would be much more useful there for him than with him in the wilderness. But what it meant was he forfeited the light and the truth, which these two refer to here concerning the Urim and the Thummim. So can you see what David faced? Can you see what he actually forfeited? He's forfeiting something deeply spiritual. He's forfeiting something which was very important to him in his life. And so this psalm of anguish, he speaks about the truth and the light, and he speaks about that God should bring him back to them and bring him back to the land which he indeed was king over. Now there's a third thing here, and I'm still speaking to you about the occasion, so that we can put it in its setting. We've thought about what he faced, we've thought about what he forfeited, and now we'll see what he feared as well. We come to this verse that we've quoted a few times, the last verse. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? When you consider this man and you say he's cast down, when you can see here that he's disquieted within you, what does it give you the picture of? He's fearful. He's full of anxiety. He has despair. He has depression. He's overwhelmed, isn't he, with everything that's taking part to him. Isn't the Psalms true to life? Some of you this morning may feel exactly the same as the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Fear and anxiety, depression and despair, discouragement in what you're trying to do. All of these things make it that it's overwhelming you at this particular time. And the psalmist is true to life, isn't he? He really is. But notice, he's got the secret, hasn't he? And the secret here is he's talking to himself. Talking to himself. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said something that I've remembered for a long time. He said, he that talks to others and not to himself is a fool. And I think that's true. Because there is a point in our lives where we can talk to ourselves. It's as it were that David puts his soul out of him there, and he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And then he gives a solution. He's examined the problem, and he's asked the question, and now he gives a solution. And so he says, hope thou in God. He's going to be the health of my countenance. The countenance usually refers to the face. Look at his face. You can tell this man is down. You can tell he's in anxiety. You can tell that he's disquieted within him. And the answer for him is to hope thou in God. And so that's exactly what he does. We're talking this morning about delighting in God. And we've spoken about the occasion of this particular psalm and this particular verse. I want to now go on and speak about the manifestation, the occasion, and now the manifestation. The manifestation of God. You see, we understand and we can say with our lips, if we don't believe it in our hearts, but we can say with our lips that God is the answer. But he is. He's the answer to our dilemmas that we have in life. Look, this is just a little psalm of 5 verses. But there are 8 occasions, 8 occasions when he speaks God, the word God, here in this particular psalm. You see, he dwells on the name that he loves. And the subject of our verse is God. Because it says, then will I go unto God, my exceeding joy. I will go unto God when I'm in problems, when I'm in difficulties. And surely this year is going to be no different than other years. We're nationally in an economic trouble, and maybe individuals are as well. But we know personal trouble as well in our lives. We don't know which way to turn. We know that there are going to be great problems that we have to confront. What can we do? Then will I go unto God, my exceeding joy. And that's the answer to each one of us. Here we're talking about the God who is the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God of redemption, the great God. And the psalmist on 2 occasions says, he's my God. He's my God. My friend, is he your God this morning? Do you know him because of Jesus Christ? Do you know God because he died? Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, and you received his salvation into your heart. And can you say with the psalmist, he's my God. He's my God. Look at the descriptions we have that the psalmist gives us about his God. The first description we have is that he is my advocate. My advocate. Look in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. Do you notice what this really, the picture is here? Here is God who is the judge. And now he's standing before God, and he needs someone to vindicate him. He needs someone to deliver him. Perhaps the picture is in the law courts, if you like. And the man stands before the judge. But this, of course, is the judge of the whole of the earth. You can't deceive him. You can't say lies. And we're all guilty before God. But look at the witnesses against us. The witnesses of this nation. This witnesses of this deceitful and unjust man that David speaks of him. And there is a sense that there is nobody on his side, nobody at all. All have forsaken him, and his foes have forsaken him, his friends have forsaken him, even his family, Absalom, have forsaken him. They've all forsaken him. Ah, but listen, he is an advocate. He stands up, and he's going to plead his cause. He's the lawyer in heaven, and Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our lawyer. And even as we stand before God, Jesus stands up on our right hand and he pleads our cause. He pleads for us and he shows his precious blood. And he says, this child has been washed in my blood. And therefore he's cleansed and therefore he can be delivered. You see, this is the psalmist's God. He is the advocate. The second thing you'll see here is my ability. My ability. Look at verse 2. For thou art the God of my strength. The God of my strength. You know, man is the weakest of all creatures. I could prove that to you. We could go and we could see how others develop so fast and so quickly, but man doesn't. And man is the weakest of all creatures, and that's why we slip, and that's why we fall, and that's why we go astray. And we do all sorts of things which are wrong. We give up, and we give way, and we give in. The greatest foes that we have are the world and the flesh and the devil. And we need strength, don't we? We need strength to live right, to do right, and to honour God, and to obey God, and to fulfil the resolutions that we make. And here is our ability. It's not in ourselves, is it? It's not in others. Oh no, it's for thou art the God of my strength. God is strength. God will give strength. Day by day the manna fell. Oh, to learn that lesson well. And God's strength will give to us day by day the strength that he has provided for us. I love to quote General Gordon. General Gordon was the general of Khartoum so many years ago. But he was a good Christian man. And on his desk he had these words that you could read. God imparteth, by the way, sufficient strength for the day. So he does, doesn't he? What will happen to me tomorrow when I have so many things to do, when I have so much to do, and I've got to go out to work, and I've got to go into the world, and there's going to be temptation, there's going to be trial, and there's going to be difficulty. What will happen to me? God is the God of my strength. And if we put our faith and trust in God, God will strengthen us. He's my advocate. He's my ability as well. But notice this. He's my approach as well. Where do I get that from? Well, look at verse 4 and see what it actually says there. Then will I go unto the altar of God. I missed this out in our verse because I want to emphasize that we must go to God, our exceeding joy. But first of all, we have to come to the altar. This is our approach. How can we approach God? It's at the altar. What was the altar for? It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of blood. And when we think of sacrifice and blood, we think of the cross at Calvary. We think of where Jesus hung up and was crucified, where he shed his precious blood for us. And surely we must understand that. We come unto our altar. Where is our altar? Our altar is the cross of Calvary. Oh, that today we may come again to the cross. You say, I remember coming to the cross when I became a Christian. And I asked the Lord to forgive me my sins. And he forgave me my sins. But I've gone astray. I've backslidden. I've done so many different things. Ah, come back to the cross. Come back to the cross. One politician walking down beside the sea, who was on one of these political conferences, heard a group of Christians singing, at the cross, where I first saw the light. And he said, that's what it is. We must get back to the cross. Oh, that we must understand that ourselves. In the very centre of London, it doesn't seem like the centre of London, but it is the centre of London, is Charing Cross. It used to be known as the cross. Every measurement to the British Isles is measured from the cross. And it's from the cross that we have all the measurements going out throughout this country. And that should just remind us, shouldn't it? Because everything stems from the cross and from the precious blood that was shed. And then there's one other thing here as well. And what is this? It's my anticipation. Look again at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, here's a man who's down, isn't it? Here's a man who is disquieted. Here's a man who's full of anxiety. What's the answer? Hope thou in God. You know, hope is not the uncertain word that we ourselves use today. I hope so. No, it's a word of certainty, isn't it? It's a key word both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not blind optimism. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 69 times. In the New Testament, it's mentioned 58 times. That just shows you the importance of this word. Peter speaks about a lively hope, not just a living hope. A man may be living as he walks along, and you say, that man's alive, but he's not lively. But now, notice another one who comes along. He's running, he's out jogging. He's lively, all right. There's a difference, isn't there? Peter speaks about an enduring hope that keeps on every day. He speaks also about a witnessing hope within us. You know, one of the terrible tragedies that we read of in our papers is suicide. And when you think about suicide, people must have come to a point where they feel they have no hope in the future. Oh, I suppose we can analyse it medically and say all sorts of things about it. But really, that's the answer. They can't see any hope in the future. But the Christian can. And our hope is in God. He's our great certainty. He's our exceeding joy. And because of that, we exhort today with all our hearts during this new year, hope in God. Don't ever fail. Don't ever forget. God is on the throne. He's in control. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Therefore, hope in God. We began this morning by speaking about the occasion of this verse. And then we spoke about the manifestation of God and who he is. Why have we done that? So that we now can see the resolution of this verse. And the resolution is quite clear, isn't it? It's in our text. Then will I go unto God, my exceeding joy. Then will I realize this, when I understand this, will I go unto God, my exceeding joy. Or could this be the morning of the then in your life? And you say, then I now know it, and I realize it, and I'm going to go with all my heart, and give my soul and give my body, everything that I have, to this God, the God of the Bible, because he's my exceeding joy. Resolution. We all have them. We all make them. But sometimes we break them, don't we? But my friend, when you break a resolution, don't give up. Don't give up. Go back again. The person who is beaten, remember, is not the person who fails, it's the person who gives up. And so many of us, we give up, and we shouldn't give up. Our resolution was good, our aspiration was good. Then keep it and continue on in that particular manner, that way. I want you to notice the place where we're to come to. Because our text says, then will I go. Where will I go? Unto God, my exceeding joy. But where is God? Where is God? Let me explain to you that this name of God is appearing in this psalm as El, E-L, or Elohim. Elohim, of course, is the name that is mentioned more times than anything else in the Old Testament. And of course, sometimes the God of heaven is mentioned as Jehovah, but it's here, it's Elohim. And Elohim is the God of creation. It's the mighty God. I will go unto the God of creation, my exceeding joy. But where is he? Look back again into the previous verse. Verse 3. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into the holy hill and to the tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God. There are three things that are mentioned there. The holy hill, the tabernacle, and the altar. And surely they all have something meaning. We've spoken about the altar. That's the place of sacrifice. That's the place of the cross. Remember the tabernacle? What does the word tabernacle mean? It means the dwelling place of God. Where God is. Where God is. My resolution is that I should be where God is, where he is, He never changes. And what about this holy hill? Isn't this what the psalmist spoke of before when he spoke about who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that's not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, even righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, that's the holy hill, isn't it? Clean hands and a pure heart. Do we have those? If not, come again to the fountain, that we might come to the place where God is. And then the pleasure. The pleasure. What does it mean, this pleasure? My exceeding joy. He's not just the fountain. He's not just the giver. He is the joy. He's the gladness of my joy, as the margin indicates. He's not only the joy, but rather the exceeding joy. Did you ever realize we have an exceeding God? An exceeding God. I love that phrase. He's an exceeding God. The first reference in the Bible to mankind or to any one individual is found in Genesis in chapter 15. And I'll just read you the first verse of it, just so you can see what it says there. In verse 1 it says this, in chapter 15 of Genesis, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So God is my exceeding joy. He's my exceeding reward as well. And then the last reference given to individuals is found in the book of Jude, which is the last but one book in the Bible, as you will understand and you will know. And it's verse 24 in the benediction. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, dominion. No, sorry, verse 24, I'm reading 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, our God is an exceeding God. We have exceeding precious promises. We have exceeding riches. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. We have exceeding grace. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. And wherever you turn in the word of God, you'll find this word. Why? Because our God is an exceeding God. The exceeding pleasure. Do you know this God this morning? Is he real to you? And my friend, do you know him as your exceeding joy? It means excelling everything else. It means far and beyond everything else. Do you know God in that way? He's your exceeding God. He's your exceeding joy. There's nothing in the world that can exceed this, because he is the last word. His place, his pleasure, and his praise. In verse 4 of our psalm, and the last part of it, it says, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. O God, my God. He's going to praise on the harp. Why? Because he must sing. If you have this exceeding joy because you have God, then, my friend, you have to sing, don't you? You really do. You know they sing in heaven with harps. And the psalmist wants to begin here on earth. C.H. Spurgeon said, when the heart is full of Christ, you want to sing. Luther got the ploughman to sing in the fields. Wesley and Whitfield had them singing the songs of Charles in the churches. Why? Because they knew God, the exceeding joy. If you know him today, then you sing with all your heart, praise him, Jesus, our blessing.